In Exodus 40, starting in verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels."
So I found out this story from the archives of history this week. In 1964, in a small rural community in Longdale, Mississippi, in the United States, a group of black worshippers had come together to just do what they do every Sunday, to worship God. But in the midst of this particular Sunday service, a bunch of Ku Klux Klan members ambushed the church. And they mercilessly beat the parishioners. They broke people's jaws. They abused them. And then ultimately they set fire to the church building and burnt it to the ground. But in the midst of this chaos, you just imagine it, just the chaos of destruction, the unexpected chaos, in the midst of that, one lady, a member of the church called Beatrice Cole, she raised her hands in the midst of the devastation and cried out this desperate prayer for God to draw near and intervene. She said, "Father, I lift my hands to thee. No other help I know. If thou withdraw thyself from me, where shall I go? Where shall I go?" That was her prayer. Actually, she was quoting an old hymn that was written by Isaac Watts in the 1700s. "Father, I lift my hands to thee." And that became her desperate cry for God to break in to her situation. And who doesn't want God to break into their situation, right? Who doesn't want God to draw near? And not just in the midst of desperation, where we definitely want him to, but even in the midst of our monotonous lives, the rhythms that we're always cycling through in life, who doesn't want God to draw near in there, in that moment? But often, it seems like God is withdrawn. That's what it seems like a lot of the time. But what's interesting is that's when you look at scripture and you look at human history, that's not the pattern. That's not the consistent pattern of God withdrawing. The consistent pattern that God leaves behind is one of drawing near, one of drawing near to his people. Not removing himself, but moving in. That's definitely the pattern that we see. So the question that this whole series is going to ask from now heading in towards Christmas, the question isn't so much, will God draw near? Because he does. He has a history of doing it, and he still does it today. That's not the question we're asking. The question is for you, will you dare to draw near to a holy and awesome God, a galaxy designer, a matter creator, a cloud of infinite glory, or a blinding light of holiness, a refining fire? Will you dare to draw near to a God like that? Beatrice Cole dared to draw near to this God and banked everything on the fact that God drew near to her. It was life or death for her. And for the Israelites, it was the same thing. In the middle of a Middle Eastern desert, they were very eager to draw near to this God, though they did it in fear and trembling, which is something that we have largely forgotten, drawing near to the presence of God in fear and trembling. Prior to God drawing near to his people and his people drawing near to God. People in the ancient world, they imagine their reality differently, but kind of similar to the way that we do. It's like they imagine that their whole reality that they could see was like a box. And they experienced this box through what they could see, taste, smell, touch, hear with their senses. And so they would live their lives together with other humans within this box of reality, all they could see. And sometimes they would think about, how did this box get here? Why are we in the box? Surely there's somebody outside who's created this box. So they would wonder about that, but ultimately it would come down to, well, there's no way that we can know who created all of this, because we're in the box. We're constrained. Until this happened. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Genesis 15. And then this, in Exodus. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. The one outside of their reality started to break in and show glimpses of himself, whispers, voices of the one who was beyond what we can see with our senses. He started to do that. And then here in the desert, in the middle of the wilderness, he did something far more incredible than just give his people glimpses and whispers. He chose to dwell in the midst of the things and the people that he had created. It says in our passage today, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle means dwelling place. This is God cutting through from the cutting through the veil of the spiritual and breaking into our physical realm and choosing for the first time to take up residence amongst his people. And he wasn't planning on going anywhere. No more glimpses or voices. Now, why, if you take into account all of who God is in his infinite majesty, why would a God of infinite majesty, of a God of 180 billion galaxies and counting, why would a God like that choose to dwell within and amidst his people? Why would he do that? As another Isaac Watts hymn says, how shall polluted mortals dare to sing thy glory or thy grace? Beneath thy feet we lie afar and see but shadows of thy face. Why would this God dwell amongst us? Well, it's actually explained in this incredible verse in Isaiah 57. It says this, for this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. So God is completely beyond reach of certainly anyone, completely in this place of ultimate perfection. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is crushed and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed. That there is the very nature of our God. At once holy and higher than we can ever imagine, and also down in the gutter with me. Now, if you feel like that's where you are this morning, in the gutter of life, have faith. This God is with you. His presence has drawn near to you. He is with you. That's who he is. And he came firstly to dwell down in the gutter with these Israelites. And so what happens when God tabernacles amongst us? What happens when this God dwells with us? Firstly, we're going to ask, what is his tabernacled presence like? It says in verse 34, chapter 40 of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Firstly, his presence is uncontrollable. It is something wholly other than what you think. And what's really interesting about this whole chapter, this last chapter of Exodus, is that just before God descends in a cloud, God had instructed Moses to build the tabernacle, the housing that God was going to dwell in. And he gave Moses incredibly detailed plans, like OCD plans about how to build the tabernacle. They were like the preparatory conditions for him to appear. And so God instructs Moses, you got to start building the tabernacle on this exact day, not a day before, not after, this exact day. He said, you got to place the ark in this place. He instructed him on where to hang the curtains, where to put the tables in relation to the curtains, what goes on the table, where to place the altar in relation to all of that, the basin. You got to put water in the basin. You got to find the anointing oil, put that in an exact place. Then you got to consecrate it all, make it all pure. Then you got to consecrate the priests who are going to go into the tabernacle. And then it gives like exact measurements for how everything's meant to be built. And then Moses does that. He places everything in this perfect order. It's a perfectly controlled religious environment, similar to how many of our churches are today. Perfectly controlled. And very similar to how many of our perfect lives are constructed and put together. But then after all that, God shows up and reveals that they can't control his presence, not one bit. He appears as this foreboding cloud that descends like this, but like 100 times bigger, descends upon the tabernacle like a hurricane. Moses was thinking he was going to be able to meet God in this nice little tent, but he can't even go in there. He can't go near it. The presence is, it fills the Israelites with a sense of dread. Dread. It's terrifying. It's almost as if God made the Israelites meet all these perfect religious conditions only to then show up and tell them, reveal to them how much they can't control him or put him in a box at all. He defies our religious categories, our neatness. We can't control his presence. That's what God's tabernacle presence is like. This weekend, we've been moving house, so I'm a bit sore and rigid today. We moved to Kurnell, and probably a couple of weeks ago, we were just looking at the area and meeting some of the neighbors there, and one of the neighbors that we happened to meet just happened to be riding on a horse down the main street of Kurnell, which I guess you do in Kurnell. So we met this guy, and little Primrose, who's 2.5, she loves horses, right? She just thinks they're the best. She's got all these little kid books about horses, and they're all fluffy, and you can ride on them easily. And we say, what does a horsey say? She goes, neigh, like this beautiful little neigh. And so we had Primrose with us when we met this neighbor on the horse. And she was about 1 meter away from the thing, right? And the rider had said, oh, I've only just broken in this horse. So this is like almost a wild horse, right? And Primrose is there like, okay, so that's a horse. And then the horse neighs. And if you've ever heard a horse neigh, it is loud. And Primrose could like feel the breath of the horse's nostrils on her. And this was her reaction. She was like, and I'm telling you, her view of horses has been changed forever in that one moment. They are not tame. That thing was a brute beast before her. And I think it's similar to the Israelites. They had a view of God, but then they encountered him. They encountered his presence descend upon them, and they realized they can't control him at all. He is not tame. He is wild. This is the God of the universe, and his presence has invaded them, come upon them. And I reckon they would have had an expression on their face similar to what Primrose's was, really. We can't box him in. He will do what he sees fit. He won't do what you want him to do. And that is completely against our grain. It's completely against how we want things to operate. We want to be in control. You think about, we do this in every aspect of life, but think about idolatry. So idolatry, we've talked a lot about that. Idolatry is us creating our own false gods. Okay? Now these are gods that aren't living. We make them come alive. They're gods that we control, right? So say just a general thing like a sports car. You really want a sports car. That sports car is not living. You make it come alive through your imagination. The only power that sports car has over you is the power that you give it. It's never going to convict you of your sin. It's never going to cause you to meditate and think about your motivations in your heart. It's not alive. It's a false god. But we give it life because we want control. We want it to give us what we want. Do you follow? So we love to create gods that we can control. So that's a problem when we meet a God who we can't control, who does convict us of our sin, does cause us to meditate on the deep things of our heart. But we run our whole lives like this, desperately trying to stay holding on to the reins. We do it in church. We do it in church. Tradition is good. I'm all for holding to traditions that have been passed down. But when tradition becomes the top thing, it's no longer about God. It is about us trying to control this environment, right? And I'm telling you, that way of doing religion in Australia simply hasn't worked. A survey, results of a survey were released this week called the Australia Talks National surveyed 60,000 Australians, particularly on issues like religion. And the results really weren't that surprising. But questions like that, how important would you say each of the following are to your sense of who you are? You see where religion is? That's like a 3 out of 10. Everything else before that, religion, that doesn't define me. When asked, will religion make Australia better? 85% said no. 85% think no more religion, no more church. Why is that? I think because when the average Australian thinks about God and church, they think of a sterile religious environment, and that God is associated with that sterile religious environment. He's cold. He just wants you to follow the rules. You're not going to get any warmth from this God. He wants to control things and, you know, dwells within that kind of controlled environment. Well, we have not done a very good job at showing our society this God in Exodus. Because he's not like that at all. He's completely other. He'll break your boundaries of religious control. He will not follow a formula. You can't just pray a prayer or sing a song and evoke his presence. That's not how it works. He will come if he wants to come. And he will probably absolutely defy who you think he is. He'll come as something else. If you think he's just going to like pat you on the back for all your life choices, if they're completely ungodly and against his will, he'll probably show up to you as a whirlwind of discipline to show you otherwise. If you think he's an angry, wrathful, vengeful God, maybe you had a father who was similar to that, then he'll probably show up to you and reveal his presence to you as a silent comforter who leads you beside still waters. In summary, you can't control him. Secondly, God's presence tabernacling among us is heavy. It says the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Hebrew word here for glory is kavod. And that really describes this crushing weight. And it's a feeling word. It's actually describing the feeling that the Israelites had when they saw the glory of God descend. What did they feel? They felt like they were being crushed by one of those machines that crushes cars. It's this weight that clamps down on you. That's God's kavod. You see that response all throughout Scripture. Ezekiel, Isaiah, John in Revelation, their knees buckle in the presence of God. Now, what does that tell us? God's presence is something to be feared in its magnitude, because really you get that sense sometimes physically in the presence of God, but probably more so now spiritually, definitely spiritually, because you sense God's holiness. Have you ever sensed the tangible sense of God's holiness? Because what happens when that happens is you realize your sin. It's almost as if the underground sewers of your hidden sin bubble up to the surface when you encounter God's holiness. And you can smell it, the stench of the hidden sin that comes out. I don't think you can draw near to this God and not have that happen. That's what happens. And in that, your knees buckle when you sense who you are in comparison to this holy, perfect, awesome God. Your knees buckle. And again, as a church, we probably haven't done a great job at presenting this holy God to our society. Because what does it say? Be holy as I am holy. So many times in Scripture, it's what his people are meant to be. So if we don't live holy lives, we just think, oh, it'll all be sweet. I don't have to deal with my sin. If we don't live holy lives, how are people meant to think that we believe in a holy God when he so clearly says, be holy as I am holy? But again, in the midst of that, God's grace is so apparent, because he chooses to deal with that sin that bubbles up when we encounter his presence. He deals with the sewers of our sin. Remember, he dwells on high, but also with the crushed and with the lowly in spirit. It's incredible. So he's uncontrollable. His presence is heavy. But what does his tabernacled presence do? What does it do? Because God didn't just dwell amongst his people to show off this awesome cloud of his Shekinah glory, although that would have been enough. He came to propel his people on mission, to get them to go. And he did that by guiding Israel through the wilderness to their inheritance of the promised land. And in that whole process of guiding them, what he wanted to do was teach them to wait on him. Teach them to wait on him. It says in verse 36, in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. So those travels of the Israelites was 40 years through the wilderness, and God guided them every step of the way, even though you see that they were quarrelsome, ungrateful group of people. God still dwelt in their midst. And if you read in Numbers, the same, the Numbers version of this narrative, you see that sometimes that the Israelites had to wait a day for God's glory to move on. Sometimes a month, sometimes a year, sometimes 2 years. They had to wait until the cloud of God's glory lifted. It was almost like God was training them to wait on him, like you would train a dog. Like, come, stay, come. For 40 years, he was doing this because he knows that we like to stay in control. We don't want to wait on anyone. I don't want to wait on God. God knows that, and so he had to train us. When you think about it, the Israelites didn't know the date of their departure ever. They would be busy doing whatever they did in their camp, and then the cloud would start to lift, and they'd have to get everything, all their belongings together straight away. Pack up the perfectly controlled religious environment of the tabernacle. Pack it up, and then they had to be ready. They had to be in this constant state of readiness to depart. Now, are we in that state of readiness to hear God's command to go? Are you in a state in which you could be ready to move out as soon as God said go? Or are we so firmly entrenched in our perfect suburban affluent Shire lives that we're quite comfortable? Got my kids in the best school. I'm not going anywhere. My job is tenable, you know. There might be prospects of moving up the ladder. I like my friends. Whatever it is, are we that comfortable? We're so entrenched. That can't be how we are. Because God always wants his people to be in a state of readiness, to be ready to just go when he says go. If God said to you just this afternoon, look, I want you to head overseas. I want you to head up to the bushfires and be my hands and feet there. Would you be ready to go? God always puts his people on mission. Now, that might mean staying and it might mean going, but it's up to God. God chooses. We're all nomads and wanderers in this life. We're exiles. That's what it says in Peter, right? But we don't act like it. But if you want to draw near to this God and have him tabernacle among you powerfully, you better be ready to depart. The Israelites didn't know the duration of their travel either. They didn't know how long they would be moving for when they were moving. They waited for the cloud of in the day or the fire at night to rest. That would have taken such submission to just not know how long they were going to be traveling for. We complain when God doesn't come through on our timing. We want everything instantaneously. But this is the perfect example that God is trying to show us that his timing needs to reign supreme. He wants to teach us that even though you may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death and you just want to know how long it's going to go for, God's teaching you that you don't need to know. It's about waiting on him. So no matter what it is that you're walking through right now, and you just want to know the timing. We're not meant to know. We're not meant to know. We need to wait and just keep going until we sense in the Holy Spirit that God's changing things, or that until he rearranges things in our life to show us that he's making a way or it's time to stay. This is part of God truly dwelling in our midst. The Israelites didn't know the destination. There's nothing we hate more than not knowing our destination. The Israelites could not type anything into Google Maps. It was just completely unknown to them. And they lived in that state constantly. Reminds me of the Celtic monks who lived in the 9th or 10th century. And they had this incredible practice where to do their training, they would dwell in this circular hut called a cell, and they would sometimes spend years in this cell hearing from God, meditating on his word, praying to him, listening to his voice until God said go. And when God said go, they would go and they would go to the shore of the ocean, and then they would get in another circular object called a coracle. They would get in the coracle, didn't have a rudder, didn't have a sail, had nothing like that, nothing to steer. And they would get in and their friends would push them off into the waves, trusting that the Lord of the wind and the waves will guide them to where he wants them to go. That's how they evangelize the whole coast of Europe. But it's a perfect example of not knowing the destination and the perfect example of what it means to be ready to depart, to not know the time, the duration, and not know the destination, to just be ready to go and completely trust the will of God. That's what God's calling his people to do. That's when we're going to be the most effective. That's what it means to have his tabernacle presence among us. He's going to get you to do that. We hate not knowing the destination, not just a geographical destination, but we might have gotten a medical diagnosis, so we're journeying through that right now, and we don't know what the destination is going to be. God says, you're not meant to know. You're meant to trust. You might be, your life stage in the future might be completely unclear, and you've got to journey through that dark valley, and you don't know the destination. You're not meant to know. It's about the process of God walking with you in it. That's what it means to be submitted to this uncontrollable, weighty God. And I'm telling you, if you can do that, then that's a cure for anxiety, because you get the peace of God. Because that thing in you that just wants to control your life so hard, that releases when you give it over to God. And then you know what it says in Isaiah, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You wait for him. You may not know any of this, but you've got to remember that God's presence never left the Israelites. He was never out of their sight this entire time. Never once did they look up and not see the cloud or the fire. They always followed his visible presence. And that's so important for us to know, because as we'll see in this whole series, we have it so much better than the Israelites. So much better. It says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's what it says. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you're ever tempted to think that God has withdrawn, you've missed this. You've missed this. The uncontrollable, dread-filled, awesome presence of God put on human flesh, became Jesus of Nazareth, to dwell again with his people, but in this way that we can relate to perfectly. He tabernacled among us. John says, we have seen his glory. We've seen the kavod of God in human flesh. The one who dwells in the high and holy place doesn't just reach out to those who are crushed, but he became the crushed. He became the one in the gutter for us. Not only that, all throughout the New Testament, it says that this same presence of God, just the way that it covered and filled and rested upon the tabernacle, this holy presence of God has rested upon, filled, and covered you. He's covered you and I. Now, if that doesn't just blow your mind, you may have heard that 1,000 times, but you need to realize it again. I need to realize it again, the enormity of that. God's presence is so amongst us right now, so amongst us. Wherever you go, he's the same God as he was then, as he is now. And that is the hope that Beatrice Cole leant on as she chose to draw near to God in the midst of that devastation in her church. And she prayed, Father, I lift my hands to thee, no other help I know. If thou withdraw thyself from me, where shall I go? God doesn't withdraw. God doesn't withdraw, but you can withdraw from him. You can withdraw yourself from him. Of course, when the Ku Klux Klan heard the cry of Beatrix, history tells us that they inexplicably fled. It's like they saw the glory of God descend upon that place themselves. Just got to know he is here. He is here this morning. If each one of us are filled with the presence of this holy God, then how thick do you think his presence is right now in this place? Amen. It is simply a question of us being attuned to him. That's all it is. That's the reality. There's no changing it. God is here. So it's not a question of, will God draw near? He's already done that. Closer than you think. The question is, and this is what he's waiting on, will you dare to draw near to him? Let's pray as the band come up and we'll think about that as we sing these words and worship together. God, we just pray in these moments. This is one of the most incredible realities, and I know, Lord, you want us to grapple with this. You want us to know that you break all our boundaries of control. You want us to know, Lord, that your presence is something to be feared in it, in the holiness and the weight of your glory. And we know that your glory is here, surrounding us, Lord. And we've talked about, Lord, how much, what that means in our lives, what it means for you to guide us and us to wait upon you. God, would you bring up in the midst of your holiness right now, bring up the sin that we've been hiding? Would you bring up in our minds the ways in which we have been putting you in a box? And would you release us from that, Lord, and help us to see and sense your tangible presence among us, God? Thank you that you reign in the highest heavens, but you reach down to us who are crushed in the gutter. And right now you are wanting to do that so much, God. So may we be aware of you. We want to be aware of your presence right now as we lift you up. In Jesus' name, amen.